this first of what is called the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, really in one sense written to them not so much as pastors but as Paul's agents, as official delegates sent to local pastors and local churches and areas. Timothy has probably been with Paul longer and more regularly than anyone, except Luke, but probably time-wise and day by day and week by week and month by month, probably Timothy has been with Paul more regularly than anyone. Certainly the most endearing terms come from Paul's mouth in regards to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And sometimes we don't perceive Paul that way, but he's very passionate with some of the terms he uses for Timothy. In fact, when we get to the second letter to Timothy, some of the greatest pathos we have in the pages of the New Testament from the great apostle, knowing where he was at that time and the importance of the things that he was saying. In his first missionary journey, he came to the area of Derbe and Lystra. There was a man there that was crippled. Paul, perceiving the man had faith to be healed, prayed for them, and the man was healed. And they thought, well, these missionaries must be Hermes and Zeus. They must be gods come down to visit us because of what's happened. And Paul said, no, not at all. We're not gods. We're just men. And you don't bring this ox down here to slaughter and sacrifice to us. And well, within a day, and that's the way people are, they stoned them. You're a god one day, they stone you the next day. And Paul even possibly dead at that point. They took him out of the city as dead. They threw him in the rubbish heap. And a group of people, probably Timothy included, with his mother at least, stood around with some others and prayed for Paul, and God raised him up. And he went right back into the city. It's hard to stop a guy like this. Well, evidently in that first encounter, Timothy, his name means to honor God, raised by a Jewish mother that was religious and a Jewish grandmother. His father is a Greek, we're told. That would not have been accepted in Jerusalem for a Jew to marry outside of their faith, but it was more common in the greater Roman world. And this Jewish woman had married this Greek man. The description we don't get an indication that Timothy's father had ever come to genuine faith, but his mother and his grandmother determined to raise him, instructing him in the scripture, the Old Testament, and during this first missionary journey, evidently both Timothy's mother and himself, and probably the grandmother, came to a genuine faith. So that when Paul returns to that area in his second missionary journey, it says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and Luke tells us, behold, now he says that for a reason, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jew, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren, that's Timothy, that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. Paul decided to take him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters. For they knew all of them that his father was a Greek. So interestingly, Paul said, sure, you can come with and be an apprentice. One problem, I'm going into the synagogues first everywhere I go, and they know your dad's a Greek, and for you to be raised by a Jewish mother and not to have been circumcised insinuates that you don't care about the faith at all of Judaism, and it's an insult. So Paul took him probably 18 to 22 years old at this point in time, and circumcises him. So they have an interesting bond, these two, to say the least. And now that in each town there was a Jewish male who had the responsibility of circumcision, normally on the eighth day. But it wasn't sacred in that a rabbi couldn't do it or the father couldn't do it. And Paul really owns Timothy as his son in the faith. Now, he does that to be all things to all men. When it comes to Titus, the Jews, the Judaizers, the legalists, wanted Paul to circumcise Titus to make him accepted of God. Paul refused to circumcise, to have Titus circumcised, saying, no, that righteousness is not by the law. But this is an interesting circumstance where he takes Timothy, and Timothy travels with him, and most often where there was a synagogue, certainly they were in the synagogue first before they would minister to the Gentiles. So this is 14 to 15 years after Acts 16, when Timothy begins to travel with Paul. It says here he had to implore him or beseech him to stay at Ephesus. Evidently, Paul had to convince Timothy sometimes. In the second letter to Timothy, he says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And he encourages Timothy. So Timothy, much like Joshua, seems to be a personality that needs encouragement. In chapter 5 of this first epistle, verse 23, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach. Now, those are important words. He doesn't say, no longer drink only water, but drink a little wine. He doesn't say that. He says, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine. Different word. It's medicinal. Evidently, he had Caesar's revenge or something. I don't know, you know. Alcohol would kill some of the bugs, but Timothy, you know, that kind of a stomach might be in keeping with someone who tended to need encouragement. At this point in time, he's probably mid-30s to 40 years old. He said, Paul will say, let no man despise your youth, another indication that he needed encouragement. And that particular word, youth, was only used in that culture of someone until they were 40 years old. So if we know he's been with Paul 14 to 15 years by this point in time, most scholars estimate he's 18 to 22 when Paul calls him and takes him with him. He is 35, 36, somewhere in that age at this point in time, which was considered young, particularly to have spiritual leadership. So Paul is encouraging him in these letters. And there is great encouragement, great instruction. Wonderful to think that if you're 35 to 40, you're still a youth. What a kind book this is. If you're a youth at 40, I'm a teenager at 52. I appreciate that. Probably the idea of this first epistle is in 3:15, where it says, but if I tarry long, he's writing that thou mayest know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So he's giving instruction in regards to the church. He begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Some interesting things as he begins. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. Normally, when you read through, he says, by the will of God. There's at least three or four other epistles. He says he's an apostle by the will of God. Here he's saying to Timothy, I'm an apostle by the commandment of God. This is the will of God, Timothy, in my life. because he's going to be encouraging Timothy in regards to the will of God for his own life. And he's saying, Timothy, you know, it's of course the will of God, but it's more than that. It's the commandment of God. I'm fulfilling a calling that God has upon my life. And he says, the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it, when I read that, and I've read that a long time and looked at it, it seems like it's saying, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is no article there. And the more I look at it, I wonder if it's saying, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Now he changes this to grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. Normally it's just grace and peace, but he interjects mercy here. He does it in the second letter to Timothy, and he does it in the letter to Titus. And I think that he just knows, you're 35 to 40, you're still fairly new at this. You're only 14, 15 years into this, and to be in ministry, you need grace and you need peace, but you need mercy too. So he's encouraging him in an interesting way now as he begins to give him these exhortations. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately too, he spoke to them of the hope that we have in the Lord, in the end of verse 1. Now, he says, I besought you, I begged you, I talked about this, to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Paul had asked Timothy to stay at Ephesus. Ephesus is a tough place. Paul had started a riot there. He had to get out of town. He asked Timothy to stay there. It's interesting, Paul labored there for quite a while, and as we read the letter to the church at Ephesus, it's high and it's lofty and it's beautiful. And it really affirms our position in Christ. But even here it seems that Paul is taking note of the fact that there is both immorality and bad doctrine coming into the church. If you remember, Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, called for the elders of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. And it tells us in Acts 20 there that he met with them and he wept. He encouraged them. He said, you know that I didn't neglect to communicate to you the whole counsel of God. He said, how I ministered from house to house. I know that bonds and affliction await me, but none of these things move me, that I might fulfill my course. And he said, but I cease not to warn you of a space of 2 or 3 years, that after my departure, grievous wolves will creep in from outside, and men will arise out of your own midst, leading disciples after themselves, and not after the Lord Jesus Christ. And there seems to be a sense of that here, a foreboding. You know, God had made him aware of that as he is writing this letter to Timothy, this exhortation. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So I left you there that you might do this. Now he kind of digresses from there, and he'll come back to that exhortation more towards the end of the chapter. But he says that you would charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Charge is a military word, and it is a word that was used of a commander speaking to someone who was less in rank. He uses it 8 times in 1 and 2 Timothy. So as Paul looks at the church, he understands the church is an order. It's not a democracy. And that Timothy, as a leader in the church, part of his responsibility at times would be to give someone a charge. That charge was that they would teach no other doctrine. Now, in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, when you read through, you will find the words doctrine or teaching in one form or another 32 times. So it was a very central part of what Paul was concerned about in these churches, was the teaching that was taking place there. And it's important for us to see that. It wasn't entertainment. It wasn't, you know, this kind of thing is going on in the church to appeal to the Ephesians. We have to, you know, it wasn't, you know, movies and drama and overheads. And no, it was the teaching of the Word of God. And it was the teaching of doctrine. And Paul says, you know, I left you there at Ephesus that you would charge, give a commandment to some that they teach no other doctrine, he says. The idea is then what Paul had taught while he was there, because he had this sense that others would come in with false teaching. And again, we saw that in Acts 20. Neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. He says, you know, there are those out there and they would rather wrangle about stuff that raises questions rather than answering questions. We have this young church there. It's a good church. I left you there to put things in order and to take charge and give a command to some that they don't teach any other doctrine than what they received when I was there and the church was planted and the foundations of the church were laid. Because there are some, all they want to do is give heed to fables and argue about genealogy. You know, where did Adam's, you know, where did Cain get his wife? Oh, this is an important question, you know. You want me to believe the Bible, where did Cain get his wife? You know, always be suspicious of someone who's interested in another man's wife. That's all I have to say. You know, and there are those things that go on, just wrangling, you know. And you know, look, it hasn't changed. I mean, some of the strange things in the church today, you know. And I would even warn about some of the things that go on in the name of hidden codes. You know, we can't get along with some of the stuff that's on the surface. Now there are all these people coming out with codes. There's hidden codes there, and you know, this is there about Hitler and Saddam Hussein and all this stuff. Now, look, I don't know everything that's in here. There are some remarkable things in the book. You know, I know that from Genesis through Exodus, every 39th letter, it's T-O-R-A. It spells Torah, the law. And then when you go in Numbers and Deuteronomy, every 39 letters, it's H-A-R, it's backwards, whatever it is, Torah, spelled the other way, and every 30, and it's pointing to Leviticus, which is the sacrificial book. There are remarkable things in the book. But anything that does happen to be there, what it's really saying to us is you can trust what's on the surface. It doesn't point away from the surface. It points to the surface. And it says what you hold in your hand is the Word of God. And a 10-year-old can read it and understand it and believe what it's saying. And that's the mystery and the power and the beauty of it all. There are 400,000 words in the English language. There are only 6,000 of them in the King James Bible. It only took a minuscule part of the language to communicate the truths of God. So God doesn't want to hide anything. But there are people who want to wrangle about these things. They want to argue about these things. Don't give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. I mean, you want to build people up to edify them in a godly way, which is in faith. So do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment. Now, it's the goal. It's telos. We get telescope, you know, to look off the goal, the telos, of the commandment, the aim of it is this, is clear. Number one, charity out of a pure heart. Now, Timothy is between 35 and 40. The purpose of the teaching of sound doctrine is, number one, love, charity out of a pure heart. Anybody here have that conquered? Somebody cut me out in traffic on the way over here. My emotion was not love out of a pure heart. And I thought about that. Wait a minute, Lord, you made this needy person. And so loved them that you sent your son. And what I just thought about them was not love out of a pure heart. The people you work with. You know, I'm here as part of the staff at the church. We want that to be more prominent amongst ourselves. People in your home fellowship, people, Christians that you know. The purpose of sound doctrine, of teaching the scripture, one of the first goals, first aim of it is love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. That you love one another as I have loved you, the new commandment. But that's sacrificially. First goal, love out of a pure heart. I can work there for a while. I don't know about you. Secondly, a good conscience. A good conscience. And Paul's going to talk about the conscience six times in the pastoral epistles. He's going to talk about a good conscience, a pure conscience. He's going to talk about a seared conscience, an evil conscience or corrupt conscience. You go through and you see he's very aware as he's speaking to the body of Christ of the needs that are amongst believers. And he says there are those with a pure conscience. There are those with a seared conscience. There are those who are listening to their conscience amongst believers, and there are those who are not. And the Holy Spirit deals with us there in that internal part of us where there is a compass. And we come to a decision, and that internal compass, the Holy Spirit is pointing at saying, no, don't go that way, go that way. And when we make that decision, something about that. It's someone that I love very dearly say to me, Dad, one of the teachers at Bible college said that if you have a pure conscience, you'll be able to serve the Lord with more authority. Do you think that's true? And I said, David was a man after God's own heart, and he fell. He sinned. He became a much better psalmist, but he was not as great a king. Jacob, Abraham were men that made mistakes and walked with God. Paul the Apostle was a man who slaughtered Christians, made them blaspheme the name of Jesus. And those things worked in the lives of individuals to make them appreciate the grace and the power of God. But there were those like Joseph and like Daniel, men who seemed to be sterling in their character, who changed the course of nations. I have defiled mine because I grew up unsaved, and there was immorality in my life, and there was using of drugs, and there was violence. And God has allowed all of that to be a backdrop in my life for me to see His grace and be filled with wonder that I could lift my head to heaven and say, Father, Abba, But you have the chance to do this with none of that cooking inside of you. And to hear that voice say it, I want to do it right. To think of John saying, I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth. One of the reasons of teaching the scripture is that we might live with a pure conscience. Just to know, Lord, I've been doing it right. I mean, I can go to bed at night with one of those. I can't change my past, but in my present, I can go to bed and say, I did okay today, Lord, didn't we? And he says, I did. I don't know about you. But Lord, you know that I didn't. And he said, yeah, that's because I kept you from doing it. That's why you didn't do it. Well, we're a good team, aren't we? I'm a good sheep and you're a good shepherd. One of the purposes of good, sound teaching, healthy teaching, is so that we might have a good conscience. We might walk the way that we're supposed to walk. It's not rocket science. It's something that we know in our hearts. And a faith unfeigned, that's faith unhypocritical. Unfeigned is, you know, faith without hypocrisy. Well, I believe in Jesus. Oh, do you really? Yeah, that's what, if this slot machine, if I hit, I'm giving half to the church, you know. Faith unfeigned. Because someone who professes Christ and lives in sin or hypocrisy sends such a confusing message, particular to their children in their own home, but to someone who observes them that's not a believer. So there's a point, you know, Paul's saying, look, people get caught up in all kinds of wrangling and fables and genealogies, and Timothy, I want you to charge them that in regards to teaching, that they don't depart from those things that are healthy, from the solid teaching of the scripture, which in every one of our lives should produce a love that's from a pure heart and a faith that's unhypocritical. And a walk with Christ with a good conscience. Those are the things, that's the kind of fruit, Timothy, we're looking for in people's lives. And there's all kinds of other emphases today in the church. You know, if you have the great privilege to minister to young people, or people younger, in fact, anybody under 40, I guess, is young, to see those kinds of things in their life, you know, to think, wow, you just see they're walking with the Lord. That's just great fruit there. I mean, they don't lash out. There's just fruit. There's solid love. And you just know there's purity, there's conscience, and their faith is genuine. They're not compromising. They're walking. I don't know. That's good stuff. Paul says, from which some, having swerved, having turned away from these things, having turned aside unto vain jangling, you know, dueling Bibles or something, empty verbiage, just they've turned aside, desiring to be teachers of the law. Their ego and their pride is involved, desiring to be something that they're not, understanding neither what they say, they don't have any idea what they're talking about, nor whereof they affirm. They're smug. They're self-confident, they're affirming something, but they don't know what they're talking about, and they're desiring to be something that God hasn't appointed them to be. And Paul, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, understood the law well. Timothy, who was raised by a Jewish mother, understood the law well. And Paul knows that the law is a taskmaster or a schoolmaster. That if we don't know the grace of Jesus Christ, and we're trying to somehow get in with God by keeping the law and trying to earn His love or His favor by doing good stuff, that the law is a taskmaster. And it will grind you to powder. Because righteousness does not come by the law. Because if we break it in one point, we're guilty of the whole thing. You read through the Ten Commandments, and some of the things he's going to outline here as far as sin follow along with the Ten Commandments. But it's interesting that you look at the bookends on the Ten Commandments. The first one says, have no other gods before me. That means in my presence. It doesn't mean before me in line, like you can have a number two god or number three god, as long as I'm number one god. No, it has no other gods before me in my presence. Worship, nothing else. And the last commandment says, thou shalt not covet. You see, you can say, well, I didn't commit adultery, and I didn't commit murder, and I didn't steal anything. But wait a minute. Those are all actions. The last commandment, Paul says, slew me because it went to the attitude of the heart. You may not have committed adultery, but did you covet a woman? You may not have stolen anything, but did you covet something that didn't belong to you? And the law, then, Paul says, really is not something that God gave to produce righteousness. It is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ and make us see our need for forgiveness. The law is a thermometer. It tells you that you have a fever. When you realize you have a fever, you don't get a big glass of water and swallow the thermometer. You need aspirin. The thermometer doesn't take the fever away. The law is a mirror so that you can look at it and see how dirty your face is. When you see how dirty your face is, you don't take the mirror and scrub your face with it. The law doesn't remove sin. It makes it evident to us. When you read through Exodus chapter 20 and you see the commandments given there, and immediately after that, the sacrificial system is given. Well, if man could have kept the law, the sacrificial system would be unnecessary. And all of that pointing to Christ, and that law being a schoolmaster to bring us to our realization that we need forgiveness. We need unmerited forgiveness. We need undeserved forgiveness. Paul says, and here are these, and particularly probably some of them Judaizers who always followed Paul, trying to bring people back under the laws of circumcision and so forth. And no doubt there were others who were false teachers who were just self-righteous. You know, I can see it a mile away because I went through ministries. You know, you start out, you get saved, and all you know is you're saved. You kind of wish you could stay like that just the rest of your life. But then you start to hear of all of these other things in the church that you never knew about. Tongues, what are tongues? Slain in the spirit, what is slain in the spirit? Holy laughter, what is holy laughter? What is this? What is that? All of these other things. And always with those things, you know, this brand of discipleship, this stand, always with those things comes some human. Well, our apostle says, the head of our movement says, and these are what his tape says, these are what his books say, and it's always Jesus and. Yeah, I need to be saved. Oh, yeah, I need to be. Yeah, no, I understand you're there at Calvary Chapel with all those babes on the, you know, there's milk there. I'm glad you go there, but you can't just drink milk for the rest of your life. You need some meat. And, let me give you these tapes. Let me give you these books by our guy. Let me give you, you know, the more spiritual thing. There's always a man involved, and that is always legalism. That is always some form of self-righteousness, and there's always the smell of some man there. Because the truth is, when you're born again, whether you're a born-again Baptist or a born-again Methodist or born-again Calvary Chapel, you have the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same Scriptures, the same salvation, the same Father, the same destiny, the same grace. But it's always when you're being told you're lacking something, that there's a man, there's some form of legalism. So Paul says, you know, these guys, they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they're affirming. But we know that the law is good. If a man uses it lawfully, there's a reason for it. A schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, he's really going to bang these false teachers and Judaizers. Hey, the law is not for a righteous person. 55 mile an hour on the side of the road is not for a person who always does 40. It's for me. The law is not for a righteous person. It's for a lawbreaker. That's why the law is given. That's why we need laws. but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuality, fornication, sexual sins, for men stealers, those that are kidnapping, liars, for perjured persons, thieves, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, literally that's healthy or wholesome teaching. Anything else that's contrary to healthy or wholesome teaching. The law is for lawbreakers. The law is to set a standard. The law is, imagine tonight in Philadelphia, there was no law. Not only what it would be like driving home, what it would be like when you got home. There was no law anywhere in the city. Imagine the looting that would be taking place tonight. Imagine the murder. Imagine just what would happen. Law is there, is established to bring order because human beings are lawbreakers. And Paul says the law is not for righteous people. You're believers. You're righteous by faith. It's for those that are ungodly. For those who do these things. And anything that's contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. The sound teaching which is according to the glorious gospel of my teaching. Glorious, not by character, glorious by content is the idea in the grammar. What the glorious gospel that I preach to you contains. You know, any teaching that is not in keeping with that, he says. And look, he's going to charge Timothy to war a good warfare over in verse 18. And we're going to see that that warfare is moral and doctrinal. Those are the two of the main things he's facing in Ephesus. There was doctrinal error. That was in regards to legalism. It was in regards to a number of things. Disorder in the church. And there was moral problems. And that's because of some of the pagan worship that was there with temple prostitutes. It was very much accepted to participate in that. Again, you know, I hear so much about pornography today in here, but imagine being in Corinth or Ephesus in one of these places where there's 1,000 temple prostitutes. And it is an acceptable behavior for you to go day in and day out and indulge yourself in everything imaginable. And Paul knew that when someone was converted through the power of the Holy Spirit and they were taught the scripture, that in their lives they should have pure love, unhypocritical faith, and a good conscience. That the power of God was there to transform lives. And if it was there at that point to transform lives, the same God, I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is effective to transform lives today and set us free from anything that is moral or doctrinal in error. Today, tonight. Or he's not on the throne, and we might as well not be here. Verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious person, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul says, you know, I thank the Lord. He enabled me. It's not because of Paul's certificates. It's not because of his education. It's not because of his resume. You know, who would have hired Paul as an apostle? Hey, slaughtered Christians, made them blaspheme the name of Jesus, I'm the apostle you're looking for. None of us would. It said he wreaked havoc on the church. This is not the guy we would look for. He said, God enabled me, because God's calling is God's enabling. Without God's calling, there is not an enabling. There is an exercise of the flesh. But he's saying, the God who called me enabled me. If God calls you, he enables you. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me. Now, of course, he wants to encourage Timothy in this, you know, that God's call is on his life and that God will enable him. And he wants every Timothy here in this room to be encouraged. And Timothy S., too. You Timothy S.'s. Timothy's. That God's calling is God's enabling. For that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. We can say amen to that, because Paul was on his way to do more damage to the church when the Lord interrupted him and he fell down on the road to Damascus. It certainly was the Lord who took him and put him in the ministry. He was drafted. He didn't enlist. Who was before. Now this is B.C. It's nice to have a before. If it can glorify God's grace. It's not to have a before just to brag about it, is meaning, but to have a before to say, hey, look at what the Lord's done is a great thing. I, who was before a blasphemer. He blasphemed God and he blasphemed Jesus, and he made people blaspheme the name of Christ at the point of a sword. He was a blasphemer. He said, I was a persecutor. I was your worst nightmare if you were a Christian. I went around hailing men and women off the prison. I broke families up. There were fathers that were in prison that were praying, God, kill Saul. I mean, if he came into my home and destroyed my family and threw me in prison and ran my wife and my kids off and I was taken away and saw them screaming, I'd be somewhere in prison and say, God, kill that guy. Just kill that Saul. Put him in a Vegematic and chop him up, Lord. Just get rid of him. I was a persecutor, and I was injurious. He was a bully. It says in Acts chapter 8 that he was wreaking havoc in the church. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, I think he's appealing to something that Timothy might understand in regards to doing it ignorantly in unbelief. There was a provision in the law for ignorant sin. There was a provision in the law where there were those who sinned willfully, in complete rebellion. But there was a sacrifice for those who sinned, and they sinned ignorantly. They didn't know what they were. Remember Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen, when he was stoned, and Saul of Tarsus was there giving consent to it, said much the same thing. And how that must have lodged in his heart. He says, well, I obtained mercy in that I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Just exceeding abundant. He uses superlatives to talk about God's love and grace towards him. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, you can read through the pastoral epistles as we study them. There are four of these sayings in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and you should find them. There are four sayings that are faithful and worthy of acceptation. This is a faithful saying. It is worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying. Now, the way it's written in the grammar means to be committed to memory, and that it may have been a creed of the church there in Ephesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation means it is to be accepted without question. It is to be accepted without any qualifications being placed upon it. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Wait a minute. You don't know the guy that lives next door to me. Yeah, we do. You don't mean to tell me that, guys. You know, if I had people who have come here that have seen some of you, and I won't point you out or mention your names, that have said to me, the reason I stayed at your church because I came here and seen that guy or that girl with a Bible in her hand, and I figure God had to be alive and doing something if that guy's sitting in a church with a Bible. Look, and what he's saying is it doesn't matter what you've done. Listen to me tonight. Doesn't matter how many Christians you've killed. Just in case the strange case would be here tonight. But it doesn't matter how many times you've blasphemed the name of God. And it doesn't matter how many times you personally have tried to destroy the faith of some believer. What he's saying is, this is a worthy saying. It is worth accepting without putting any qualifiers on it, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And Paul said, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an injurious person. I was your worst nightmare. I murdered the church. I put them to death, hailed them off to prison, destroyed Christian families and congregations. And he saved me. And he forgave me. He enabled me and counted me faithful to be in the ministry. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So if he's the chief, everybody in the tribe gets in too. You thought you were the chief. Paul said he's the chief. And he doesn't say, of whom I was chief. He says, of whom I am chief. Because he's aware of his own life. You know, there have been miracles in his ministry. Christ has appeared to him. His doctrine in regards to so many things is no doubt the purest doctrine in the church during his ministry. And yet this man will say, you know, I count everything else as dung that I might know him. That I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I might be made conformable unto his death. And he says, I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. I have not yet fully taken hold of why he has fully taken hold of me. I have not yet fully apprehended the great measure of God's love that has been extended. But I do this. Forget those things that are behind. I press to the mark, the high calling in Christ, those things that are ahead. So here he still is very aware of that. Not of whom I was chief, but of whom I am chief. Isn't it interesting? You first get saved, and there should be change in your life. If you're claiming to be a Christian and there hasn't been any changes in your life, you know, the Bible says, let a man or woman examine himself to see whether they're being the faith. When you first get saved, I can remember, fist fighting goes. You can't beat people up anymore. You're a Christian. Drugs. You can't get stoned anymore. You're a Christian. Alcohol. You shouldn't be out getting drunk anymore. You're a Christian. You shouldn't be lying, robbing banks anymore. Paul got saved. He said there were some changes. I didn't kill Christians anymore. There should be a change. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity, the Bible says. There should be a transformation. There should be a change in our lives. And you first get saved and you think, wow, you know, I'm set free. You know, it isn't like, I have to give up drugs. You know, he wants to give us an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades. He's giving us a mansion in glory. He's giving us new life and peace and hope. You know, it's like, man, you gotta give up my crack house for a mansion? I don't know about that deal, you know. You're not gonna give up this old junker for that beautiful Rolls Royce? You're not gonna give up my rowboat full of holes for that yacht? I mean, you know, it's not like we give anything up, you know. Oh, I had to give up drugs. Well, you know, all of those things should go. There's things in front of us that are remarkable. But, you know, as time goes on, you first get saved and you think, yeah, my life has changed and this is different, that's different. And as time goes on, then the Lord's saying, well, what about this too? Well, wait a minute, what did I know about that? And what about what you say? Come on, Lord. I mean, I don't punch people anymore. Can't I just yell at them? You know, there's change in my life, you know. You know, and isn't it funny, as the years go by, then it's like wasting time. Well, no, it's not sin, but it's not expedient. What about this? Your thoughts. You know, if he'd have told us all that the first day, we'd have freaked out. We said, there's no way I can have. And isn't it funny, all of the years go by, you know, and here I've been saved for over 30 years. And I'm more conscious of the things within myself that do not measure up to the image he's conforming me into now than I was then when I was a lunatic. I heard someone who had walked with the Lord over 60 years say, the more you go on with Christ, the more you repent and the less you sin. And Paul is saying, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He understood. Isaiah, remarkable man, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, the year King Uzziah died, he said, woe is me. John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, when he sees the Lord, eyes of flame of fire, golden breastplate, face shining like the sun, it says he falls down like a dead man. That's John the Apostle. That's John the Apostle. The Apostle. Daniel. Sterling character, said when the Lord appeared to him that all of his comeliness turned to ashes, all of his beauty turned to just ashes in the Lord's presence. And see, that's the image we're being conformed into. That's really the comparison we want to make. How much am I like Jesus? It's easy to look around church and say, yeah, I'm glad I'm not like that sap. Look at that guy. Every time I see him, I feel good about myself. Making progress here. Well, the question is, if the Lord appeared to you right now, how would you feel? And Paul knows he would go down on his face. Of whom I am chief. You know, he's not saying that he's continued doing all of the things he did. He just says, you know, but God has done that for a purpose. And he says it in the next verse. But you know, it's for this cause. Howbeit it's for this cause that I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He said, you know, it honored the Lord that he took my life and all my insanity and all my sin, a persecutor, an injurious person, a blasphemer, and he took me and he washed me and he cleansed me and he cleaned me up and he held up my life. And I'm not just any, you know, B-grade sinner. I was class A sinner. Chief. And he said he did that so anyone after me who would come to believe could see my life as a pattern. The word means a sketch. That my life was actually an illustration of the power of God's grace and love to take the most vile, hate-filled sinner and to forgive him completely through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he said, and God just loved to do that so that he could hold me up as an example for anybody who would come to believe afterwards. So we could all know that if the chief get in, all the rest of us, we can get into. doesn't matter what you've done. You haven't measured up to Paul's sins. And then, of course, he goes off the deep end. He says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But, you know, it's for this cause that I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then he just goes off. He just goes off the deep end right now. He can't control himself. He just goes into a doxology. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He just goes right off into a doxology right in the middle of his letter. Excuse me, Timothy, I'm back now. He went off there. You read that description of Jesus Christ. What an amazing description. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and forever. Amen.